Welcome, dear ones, and a blessed happy Sabbath to each one. Welcome to those that are on the phone and to those listening to the recording. And praise God that we're able to come back together in fellowship, in harmony, in union with Thee, with the Lord and the truth, and with one another. I ask that you please bow your heads and kneel as far as you're able to do so for opening prayer to our youth and adult Sabbath school. Dear precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for thy merciful kindness, thy tender love, for thy watchful care and divine protection and guidance, and for your love and leadership in our lives. Dear Father, we give you full and complete control of today's meetings. We pray that thy presence, the presence of our Savior and the Holy Spirit, will be abiding guests with each heart, leading and guiding us upward, opening our understanding to behold wondrous things out of thy word, out of the inspired words from above. And we thank you for doing so. We pray, dear Father, that you will continue to speed and spread thy word around the world. Continue to raise up more laborers to take the message of salvation far and wide. Continue to raise up more individuals to comprehend the truth and to choose to follow it, that thy kingdom of righteousness may swell with precious souls, and we can go home. We thank you for hearing and answering this prayer and for being here in our midst now. For we meet here and we ask this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. So welcome once again, dear ones, and let us get into our Sabbath School lesson. We're in Desire of Ages, Chapter 3, that's entitled The Fullness of Time, and we're down about two-thirds of the, more like half of the way on page 36. And the paragraph starts, "The deception of sin had reached its height." And you can find the study book at lightministries.com/ID621.htm. So chapter 3, The Fullness of Time, about halfway down on page 36. The deceptions of sin had reached its height. In other words, it was at the fullest extent at that particular time and generation. So truly, the time for Messiah to come, the time for the truth to be presented in its fullness and clarity, was ripe. So the deception of sin had reached its height. All the agencies for depraving the souls of men had been put in operation. The Son of God, looking upon the world, beheld suffering and misery. With pity, he saw how men had become victims of satanic cruelty. He looked with compassion upon those who were being corrupted, murdered, and lost. They had chosen a ruler who chained them to his car as captives. Bewildered and deceived, they were moving along in gloomy procession towards eternal ruin, to death in which is no hope of life, toward night to which comes no morning. Is it any different today, dear ones? If possible, it's even worse than it was then. There's so many people in this world who have lost all hope, and they just give themselves in reckless abandon to follow the life of sin and wickedness, which is all they know. And Christ is still looking down upon his precious creation with sorrow and pity. But how is he going to reach them? How is he going to bring these downcast individuals hope? He's already come in the flesh And when he comes the second time, it's going to be with power and great glory. Probation will be closed. So if he came right now, we'd all be destroyed. But he waits. He pleads his blood for extra time to be given to help his people as well as all the rest of humanity to get ready for his soon coming. But how is Christ going to reach out to these people that are suffering? It's through messengers. It's through individuals who know of Jesus and have accepted him as their Messiah, as their Savior and Redeemer. It's you and me, dear ones. And if we refuse to be the witnesses, the messengers of Christ, then some souls must be lost. Continuing. Satanic agencies were incorporated with men. The bodies of human beings made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. So there's only two powers that can work in us or dwell in us. It's either the power of God, because we've allowed him to dwell in us as his temple, or it's the power of Satan, because we've allowed him to dwell in us as his sanctuary. There's not a third position. There's only two powers. So the bodies of human beings in the time of Christ that had been made for the dwelling place of God had become the habitation of demons. Continuing. The senses, the nerves, the passions, the organs of men were worked by supernatural agencies in the indulgence of the vilest lust. So this means that the devil can control us against our will. He can affect our senses, our nerves, our passions, and even our organs. So again, we're either allowing God to dwell and rule in us, still having the freedom of will, or we can allow the devil to dwell and rule and control us against our will. Which would you rather have? Obviously, I would choose to have the Lord dwelling in me because I still have the freedom of choice. I'm able to follow him because I choose to follow him, not because I'm forced to follow him. But so many don't realize that in serving the devil, they're losing their freedom. They're being chained to his car, his train, as captives. They can't escape. And that train is heading on at full steam down to destruction along with them. And the only way to break those chains and escape that car, that train that devil controls is through Jesus Christ. No other human being is more powerful than the devil. Only Jesus is more powerful than Satan. And thus, in coming to him, the devil loses his hold upon you. But the devil also presents the world in all its attractiveness to try and lure you in and thus grab you as his captive. And he will indeed work upon your senses and your nerves and your passions and even your organs. And all of this is against your will. But Jesus can set you free. Continuing. The very stamp of demons was impressed upon the countenances of men. Human faces reflected the expression of the legions of evil with which they were possessed. Such was the prospect upon which the world's Redeemer looked. What a spectacle for infinite purity to behold! None of this misery, wickedness, demonic stamp upon men's and women's character, none of this was God's original plan and purpose. But when Adam and Eve chose to sin, they allowed the devil into the world. They allowed him into the hearts of men and women. And there's been a battle ever since. But praise God that there still is a battle. Because if it wasn't for Jesus stepping into the gap, we'd all be hopelessly lost. That precious promise found in Genesis 3:15 that God would put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. That seed of the woman was the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ, giving his life in order to allow us to have the freedom of choice to stay with the devil or to flee the devil and to be hid in Christ, the mighty God, the conqueror, the Prince of Peace. So such a prospect, such a scene of wickedness and misery, the world's Redeemer looked. Continuing. Sin had become a science, and vice was consecrated as a part of religion. Rebellion had struck its roots deep into the heart, and the hostility of man was most violent against heaven. It was demonstrated before the universe that, apart from God, humanity could not be uplifted. A new element of life and power must be imparted by him who made the world. With intense interest, the unfallen worlds had watched to see Jehovah arise and sweep away the inhabitants of the earth. So here we have a picture that there's other worlds that God has created with intelligent beings on them. But none of these intelligent beings had chosen to sin against God. And so they were watching with intense interest our particular world. For 4,000 years they had watched it. They had seen it grow more and more wicked. And they thought to themselves, surely the pure God, the righteous judge, cannot possibly allow this world to continue on in wickedness without destroying it. But what did they see in amazement? That the Creator himself chose to come down and be born one of his creation so that he could save some from their wickedness. So with intense interest, these unfallen worlds watched to see God arise and destroy this wicked world. Continuing. And if God should do this, Satan was ready to carry out his plan for securing to himself the allegiance of heavenly beings. He had declared that the principles of God's government make forgiveness impossible. Had the world been destroyed, he would have claimed that his accusations were proved true. He was ready to cast blame upon God and to spread his rebellion to the worlds above. So the devil not only led human beings into sin and wickedness so that he could then try and rule this world as its only king and shut God and Christ out, but he also had a plan that if God would destroy this world, then he went to plan B and would charge God with being unforgiving, unjust, and thus spread his rebellion throughout the universe. So the devil carried out his plan A, and he was ready to carry out his plan B. And that's why the devil was so intensely trying to lead the inhabitants of this world into as much wickedness and corruption as possible so that God would destroy them, and then Satan would spread his rebellion across the universe. So the devil purposely led individuals into sin so that he could try and overthrow Jehovah. So had God destroyed the world, Satan would have claimed that his accusations that God is unforgiving were true. Continuing. But instead of destroying the world, God sent his son to save it. Though corruption and defiance might be seen in every part of the alien province, a way for its recovery was provided. At the very crisis, when Satan seemed about to triumph, the Son of God came with the embassage of divine grace. So when did God intervene? At the very utmost crisis, when it seemed that Satan was about to triumph. In other words, he allowed Satan to go to the farthest extent possible in order to expose his character. And then God stepped in. Is it going to be any different in these last days? It's going to be the same. God is going to allow Satan to go to the farthest extent possible in carrying out his rebellion. And right at the end, God will then step in and call a halt. Satan's character will be fully exposed before the entire universe. And there will be left no possible questions of doubt that God is righteous in all he does, and Satan is wicked in all he does. So here you have full extent of wickedness possible, and then you have the full extent of righteousness possible. You can't get more diametrically opposed than that. And that's what is needed to remove all doubt, to remove the slightest bit of sympathy with any of Satan's false charges against God. Satan will be fully exposed, and God will be fully revealed. And that's why sin will never rise again after God cleanses this world. So instead of destroying the world, God sent his son to save it. And though at that time corruption and rebellion against God was everywhere to be seen, yet a way for the recovery of God's people was provided. At the very crisis when Satan seemed about to triumph, the Son of God came. When the fullness of time had arrived, God intervened. Continue. Through every age, through every hour, the love of God has been exercised toward the fallen race. What was the motive that led God and the Lord God Michael to intervene? It was their love for the human race, for their creation, for their misguided people. Through every age, through every hour, the love of God had been exercised toward the fallen race. Continuing. Notwithstanding the perversity of men, the signals of mercy had been continually exhibited. And when the fullness of time had come, the deity was glorified by pouring upon the world a flood of healing grace that was never to be obstructed or withdrawn till the plan of salvation should be fulfilled. Satan was exulting that he had succeeded in debasing the image of God in humanity. Then Jesus came to restore in man the image of his Maker. So here we get a picture of Satan being extremely happy and satisfied that he had succeeded in bringing the image of God in humanity down so low that it was almost non-existent. And it was at this very time that Christ came to restore this image of God in his creation. We have a picture of this opposite of extremes, if you will, in Revelation chapter 11, I believe it is. You have pictured there, especially in the last five or six verses, you have pictured there the history of the French Revolution. And during the French Revolution, they banned the Bible. In fact, they even started burning the Bible and trying to rid France of the entire scriptures. And they had a celebration in one of the big arenas there. And they were actually celebrating the fact that they were killing the Bible, that they were destroying it out of the nation. But right at the very height of their celebration and glorying in their success, God allowed other nations, Great Britain, Germany, Bulgaria, other nations, to start Bible societies in which they printed the scriptures in mass amounts and spread it around the world. So right at the very height of the devil glorifying and exalting the fact that he had led the people of France into destroying the scriptures, God raised up agencies to spread the Bible around the world. The same thing was taking place here, just before Christ was born. Satan was exulting that he had debased the image of God in mankind to such an extent that it was almost unseeable. And at that time, Christ came to restore God's image in humanity. Right in the very end of this world's history, Satan is going to be jubilant that he has surrounded all 144,000 remaining followers of God on the earth, and he's going to destroy each one of them at a certain hour. And right at that point, God then comes. The tokens of his signs appear. God declares, "It is done." And the apparent defeat of his people is now turned into a great victory. Why does God wait until the last moment? So that the devil's character is that much more fully exposed. So, dear ones, if things get really dark for you, if the prospects of your life on this earth appear very dim, if your faith begins to waver, don't give up. Don't lose hope. But recognize that God is bringing you through this fiery trial for a purpose. To more fully expose the wicked characters of those around you and to make his deliverance of you that much more victorious. If God hadn't allowed it to grow to that crisis, then the victory wouldn't have been that great. But God allows the crisis to come to a point. Not just to give you a greater victory, but to allow all the other souls that are watching what's going on to become more aware that God is in control. If you would have lost hope and gave up, the victory would not have occurred. God's name would not have been more glorified. You would have lost that opportunity. So don't give up. Keep looking up. When you're tempted to look down on how the events are affecting you, look up. Look away from the discouragement onto the mighty conqueror who has never lost a battle. So when it looked like Satan had succeeded in his plan, Christ came in to bring hope, deliverance, salvation, a great defeat to Satan's plans. And he'll do the very same thing in your experience, in your life. If you keep looking to him. Are there any thoughts or comments?
Well, Gerard, while this you said reminded me of the time I was studying, it said, "The tempter can never compel us to do evil. He cannot control minds unless they are yielded to his control. The will must consent. Faith must let go its hold upon Christ. Before Satan can exercise his power upon us. But every sinful desire we cherish affords him a foothold. Every point on which we fail of meeting the divine standard is an open door by which he can enter to tempt and destroy us. And every failure or defeat on our part gives occasion for him to approach Christ. This is called presumption. Satan says, we must cause distraction and division. We must destroy the anxiety for their own souls and lead them to criticize and to judge and to accuse and condemn one another and to cherish selfishness and enmity. For these sins, God banished us from his presence, and all who follow our example will meet a similar fate. But that's the reason why Jesus came to save us. Because In loving self-sacrifice, Jesus came to earth to destroy Satan's plans, and that he can be able to save us and purify our souls. That way we can be able to be shielded from Satan's temptations. Jesus descended from his earthly, his heavenly home just as to save us. Because if he didn't come, Satan would control us very easily. And then we could have been condemned into following sin as well as all the others who are falling into sin.
Amen, Brother Joshua, and thank you. And it's a very solemn thought that every time we fail to follow the divine standard, we allow Satan to reproach Christ. Because we claim to be the followers of Christ, and so if we're led into sin, then here you have a claimed follower of Christ instead following Satan. And thus that allows Satan to throw it back into the face of Christ. And dear Savior, forgive me and forgive all of us for failing you and allowing Satan to reproach you on our account. Forgive us indeed. And grant us the grace and strength to avoid continuing to commit the same wrongs. So thank you, Brother Joshua. Are there any other thoughts or comments, dear ones, before we continue? So Satan was exulting that he had succeeded in his plans, and then Jesus came and signaled the defeat of Satan's plans. And it all centers around the image of God in you and me. Satan wants to destroy the image of God and put his own image in his place. He wants to make us his temple. But Christ came to make possible God's image being restored in you and me, and that we can become his temple, his dwelling place, truly his sons and daughters. All that is possible through Christ. Continuing. None but Christ can fashion anew the character that has been ruined by sin. He came to expel the demons that had controlled the will. He came to lift us up from the dust, to reshape the marred character after the pattern of his divine character, and to make it beautiful with his own glory. And what's the glory of God? It's his righteous and pure character. So what did Christ come to do for each one of us? To refashion our character. To expel the demons and the sins that have controlled us. To lift us out of the gutter. And to renew a right spirit within us. Bringing to us new growth in divine grace, advancement towards representing our God in us, in our characters. And how is Christ going to do this? By giving us his character, making our lives beautiful with his own glory, redeeming us from the devil and from sin, so that we might indeed be his precious possession. The parable that Christ gave of the pearl of great price can be looked at and interpreted two different ways. One way is we find Christ, the pearl of great price, and we're willing to sacrifice everything in order to obtain Him as our own. You could also look at it from another way. Christ willingly sacrificed everything to make us His own. Thus were that pearl of great price. Christ saw value, great value, in you and me. And He was willing to give it all up in order to obtain us for His own. It's just marvelous to behold a little more that's found in the plan of our salvation. And praise God for making it all possible. You know, who are we, dear ones, to have such love manifested for us? But while we were still the enemies of God, Christ came and died for us, that we might no longer be enemies, but now be His friends. May God be praised and glorified forever and ever.
I just wanted to make a comment, if I could, that the work that Jesus started here starts in our hearts, will be finished in heaven if we can just hold on to Him, because that's the only way the devil will be defeated. I'm thinking of a song, goes like this, you might know it too. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. Amen. So glad Jesus came to save me.
I just love to hear Sister Joan's voice. And I will continue that praise with, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we shall be called the sons of God, that we shall be called the sons of God. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. Behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord. Lift up your hand in the sanctuary and bless the Lord.
Amen, and thank you for those songs. We have come to the end of chapter 3, and so let's now start chapter 4. Unto you a Savior. And it begins on page 43 of Desire of Ages. So at the height of Satan's triumph, Christ then came to signal His defeat. The King of Glory stooped low to take humanity. Rude and foreboding were His earthly surroundings. His glory was veiled, that the majesty of his outward form might not become an object of attraction. He shunned all outward display. Riches, worldly honor, and human greatness can never save a soul from death. Jesus proposed that no attraction of an earthly nature should call men to his side. Only the beauty of heavenly truth must draw those who would follow him. So, the plan of salvation involved the King of Glory, the Lord God Michael, who was accustomed to the adoration and the worship of all the heavenly host. They would obey his commands without him having to ask twice, and they would delight to do so. It involved the Lord God Michael giving all of that up, stepping off of his throne, away from the adoration and worship of heavenly beings, away from the glory and the purity and the light of heaven, giving all of that up to come down and be born in fallen human nature, in sinful flesh, and in a world marred and cursed by sin. And when he came here, he was not to manifest himself as the King of Glory. There was to be no outward signs of who he really was. There was to be no attraction of an earthly nature that would call people to join him. Because you can't reveal the true motive of the heart by attracting people to your side through outward display. The plan of salvation called for only the truth to attract people to Christ. The truth affects your heart. It was to be a heart attraction, not an outward attraction. It's the same today, dear ones. Multitudes of people claim to be Christians while they keep their hearts separate from Christ. They just want the outward show of the name, while the inner workings of grace is kept apart from their lives. They want to be proud of the church they go to. They want to uplift the name of the church. They want to uplift the pastor of the church, or the priest of the parish, or the pope who's the world leader of the Catholics. Or they want to uplift the General Conference president. They want to be attracted to anything other than Christ. What brings you to Christ is the truth. So only the beauty of heavenly truth must draw those who would follow Christ. Continuing. The character of the Messiah had long been foretold in prophecy, and he desired men to accept him upon the testimony of the Word of God. So when you see individuals trying to make a name for themselves, that's just an indication that they don't have Christ in their hearts. They're trying to attract people to themselves and away from the Savior. Continuing. The angels had wondered at the glorious plan of redemption. They watched to see how the people of God would receive his son, clothed in the garb of humanity. Angels came to the land of the chosen people. Other nations were dealing in fables and worshiping false gods. To the land where the glory of God had been revealed and the light of prophecy had shone, the angels came. They came unseen to Jerusalem, to the appointed expositors of the sacred oracles and the ministers of God's house. Already to Zacharias the priest, as he ministered before the altar, the nearness of Christ's coming had been announced. Already the forerunner was born, his mission attested by miracle and prophecy. The tidings of his birth and the wonderful significance of his mission had been spread abroad. Yet Jerusalem was not preparing to welcome her Redeemer. So angels of God came unseen to Jerusalem, unnoticed. Are they still able to do that today? Yes, indeed. In Hebrews 13:2, Paul tells us that be not forgetful to entertain strangers, in other words, those that are unknown for who they may be. Because if we entertain strangers, we may be entertaining angels unawares. They've come to visit us for some reason, to bring to us some blessing. But they're unknown to us. They're as strangers to us. What are they going to behold? Are we Christians only in public, but then in the home life, we're a completely different person? Or are we consistently Christians no matter where we are? This is what they're beholding. Are we going to receive the blessings that they've come to give us? Or are we going to spurn them because we don't know who they are? These are all questions that we must seriously ask ourselves, dear ones. The two angels that came to Sodom and Gomorrah, if Lot had never invited them in his home and given them his hospitality, he would not have been saved from the destruction. Those strangers, those angels, brought to him a message that was a great blessing to his life. And they'll do the same for your life, dear ones. So the angels had wondered about this glorious plan of redemption, and they eagerly were watching to see how this plan was going to be received by the people. Gabriel had already come to the wife of Zacharias, the priest. He had already manifested himself to Zacharias himself while he was in the sanctuary. He had already gone to Mary. But after John was born, and the miracles that were surrounding the birth of John and the significance of his mission, it didn't seem to dawn on the people what was taking place. They weren't preparing to welcome the Redeemer in their midst. Has it really dawned on each one of us the nearness of our Savior's second coming? That we're truly in the last days? Are we getting ourselves prepared to welcome our Redeemer? Or are we just like the people at that time? We don't understand the time in which we live. We're ignorant, or we don't recognize how soon our probation can close. We're not watching and praying were asleep and were in danger of being lost because we don't understand the time of night. How is it with you and me, dear ones? Are we heralding the soon coming of our Savior? Or are we allowing other things to divert our attention, and thus we're not giving that message the certain trumpet note it needs? I pray that we will wake up before it's too late. I pray that we may give that message a certain sound, a loud cry, so that there will not be others lost because of our silence. May God help us to stand for Him because we recognize the time of night we're in. And this is my prayer. Can you please bow your heads and kneel for closing prayer, dear ones? Our precious Heavenly Father, we thank You for this glorious plan of salvation. We thank You, Savior, for carrying it out. We thank You, Spirit, for making it effectual in our lives. And I pray that You will continue to work upon us that we may truly understand how short time is, how soon the closing scenes of this earth's history are going to wind up. Probation's going to close. And if we sin past that point, we're lost. Please help us to live the truth that we know and to share the truth with others so that they can have the precious chance to also wake up and escape from destruction by being hid in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Savior, for sacrificing everything in order to come down to seek and to save lost me and others. Thank You for Thy infinite love and tender compassion. And please help us to become more and more grateful for what You've done and be willing to sacrifice anything and everything in order to make You happy and to bring other souls to Thee, to swell Your kingdom of righteousness and try to empty the kingdom of Babylon. Thank You for Thy mercy and compassion. And help us to feel the same towards others. We thank You for being here with us, and please continue to grace this little home church and our hearts with Your presence, with Your light and truth. And we thank You for doing so. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, let us take a 5-minute break, and then I'll return for our next service at 8 after 11.